Good morning. It's really a great privilege to come before you this morning to share a passion that's near and dear to my heart, and I'm sure to many of you as well. Tommy has shared with me that many of you have come out of a Roman Catholic background, and so this morning I really hope that what is said will really help you to be more effective in your witness to your loved ones and to all your friends. Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray this morning that you would be exalted and glorified as your Holy Spirit guides me in proclaiming the great news of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is in his name we pray. Amen. Can any of you think back to when you first became a Christian and remember a particular event that really boosted your confidence and trust in our Lord? Well, there was one such event in my life. It happened several years after I trusted Christ as my Savior and became a child of God. One of the perks of being in upper management in the corporate world was we got to go to Canada and do some salmon fishing in conjunction with our meetings. Well, on August 6, 1986, a few of us went out at 5:30 in the morning before our meetings began to see if we could catch some salmon. And I remember going out there and throwing my first cast in and just how amazed I was at the beauty of God's majesty. We sang the song this morning, "How Great Thou Art," of God creating such a majestic world. And there I sat in the intercoastal waterway in British Columbia, and I noticed the beautiful mountains on one side and the snow-capped peaks on the other. I noticed God's perfect balance in nature, how the birds and the seagulls were coming down and feeding off the fish. I noticed the beautiful sunrise, and I just felt such a closeness to God. I remember saying a simple prayer and just sharing my feelings with our Lord and asking him, "By the way, could you exercise your sovereignty and send one of your salmon my way?" Well, it wasn't more than a couple of minutes after I prayed that prayer that I thought Jaws 2 had got on the end of my line. He immediately raced out for about 200 yards. And I remember the fishing guide telling me, "Now you got to keep your pole really bent, keep the pressure on, because otherwise you'll throw the hook." And so I battled him. It was probably a good 45-minute fight, and I felt the muscle in my arm just about to burst. And so the guide at that time said, "Now be careful, because as the fish gets close to the boat, he's going to get frightened and run again." And I said, "If he does, he can have it." But fortunately, the fish got close up to the boat, and he was as tired as I was. We scooped him up, got him in the boat, brought him back. And as we got back to the weigh-in, I noticed there was a huge scoreboard that showed that the world record year-to-date at that point was 38 pounds. And I knew my fishing guide was pretty excited about all this, so we went in and weighed him, and the fish weighed at 46 pounds, shattering the world record by 8 pounds. And I remember as the photographers and the media came out to capture this moment, I went and called my wife to tell her just how awesome of a God we serve. Not only did he send a salmon my way, but he shattered the world record. He does exceptionally more than we can ever ask or imagine. And so at that time, my corporate friends were saying, "Boy, you sure are lucky." I said, "No, it had nothing to do with luck." And they said, "Oh, you're a skilled fisherman." I said, "No, had nothing to do with skill." So at that point, I got to testify of our great Lord and how sovereign he is. That was the last fish I ever caught, by the way. That was 9 years ago. It's a good one to end on. But ever since then, I've been fishing for men. I don't know if any of you know the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men. But when you catch a fish, the fish is alive, and then he dies. But when you catch a man, he is dead, but then he becomes alive in Christ. Well, as my faith in Christ grew, I began to wonder, in my 34 years as a Roman Catholic, why no one ever approached me with this wonderful news of God's plan of salvation. I came to realize that a lot of evangelicals believe that Roman Catholicism is a Christian denomination, and therefore Catholics do not need to be witnessed to. You may know the recent Evangelical and Catholic Together document verified this, that a lot of highly visible evangelicals signed a document that stated all Catholics are in Christ. Well, when I first heard the gospel clearly presented at a Josh McDowell three-day seminar, it was so different from what I had been taught as a Catholic. The message of God's complete love and forgiveness through the finished work of Christ impacted me so much that it turned my life upside down. I never knew up until that point that God's punishment for sin was death. I always thought it was three Hail Marys and four Our Fathers as I left the confessional. I never knew that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was actually dying the death that I deserved for the sins that I committed. I always thought that I would do enough good works to get to heaven. In fact, I really believed at that point that I was on my way to heaven. What sheer horror when I realized that I was really destined for a Christless eternity in hell. This caused me to think of all the others who may be in the same boat I was in. I began sharing the gospel every chance I could, and I eventually walked away from all the perks and glamour of a successful corporate life. I went to seminary to study God's word and to seek his new direction for my life. Well, during my last year at Dallas Seminary, there was three verses in Romans that really impacted me. If you'll open your Bibles, I want to share those verses with you. It's in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. It occurred to me that Roman Catholics are very similar to Jews. Many of them have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. They are out seeking to attain their own righteousness. Well, these three verses, along with my ever-growing burden for Roman Catholics, motivated me to develop a ministry specifically to reach Roman Catholics with the gospel. And almost all the Catholics that God has saved in the 4 years of our ministry, it seems that each one of them have had a very similar experience. When they first heard the message of God's forgiveness, it went against everything that they had heard, and so they got angry. Unfortunately, I was the one that they got angry at. And I had to remind them that I was just the messenger, that they really needed to look to the message of God's word and compare it with the doctrines that their Catholic Church had taught them. Well, there was one dear lady in particular that I'll share with you. She was a Roman Catholic nun for 10 years. And upon coming out of the convent, she remained a very devout Catholic. Well, my first contact with her was at a ministry booth, and she told me she was a Catholic, and I said, well, I've got some literature that I'd like you to read. Well, it wasn't a few months later that she came to our small group, and she shared that she was still a Catholic, and I witnessed to her a little bit and then gave her some more information to read. Well, later on, she told me how angry she was with me, but she recognized that there was some truth in what I gave her. And she started comparing the biblical truth with what she had learned as a Catholic nun. And I'll never forget, her story is that the 10 years that she was in a convent, she says all she ever wanted was to know Jesus. And she said the nuns, there was 12 of them, they had a Bible there, but no one ever opened it. And so after she had come to a few more of our small group meetings, she told me that one Sunday morning she went in, closed her bedroom door, got down on her knees, and asked Jesus to be her Savior. Well, this dear woman, the doctors have given only 4 more weeks to live. She's dying of cancer, and she is such a testimony of God's grace. There is so much peace in this woman. She is so ready to go be with our Savior. And right now, our prayer is that as all of her Catholic friends and family come to her funeral, that her death might go a long way in bringing her friends to spiritual life in Christ as the gospel is presented. Well, this morning I'd like you to consider three things. first how important it is to contend for the glorious gospel of grace. Secondly, I'd like to look at four critical doctrines that we can share with Roman Catholics because they just go right smack against the Holy Scriptures. And thirdly, I'd like to share with you how we can all become more effective witnesses in this huge mission field. Before we begin, though, I'd like to make a clear distinction between the official doctrines of the Catholic Church and what individual Catholics may believe. Not all Catholics adhere to the official doctrines of their church, and not all Catholics are lost. Some have actually had a genuine born-again experience. But many of the 1 billion Catholics in the world today are unaware of the dramatic differences between the doctrines of their church and the sacred scriptures. So we want to follow the example of Paul, who urged Timothy to watch his doctrine closely and to point out false teachings that some might turn to the truth and be saved. The doctrines we will examine this morning are all documented in the brand new official Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're making some of these doctrines available to you in some free publications in the back. Please help yourself to them because they really are effective witnesses to Roman Catholics. As we begin, it's really important to remember that our eternal destiny is based on what we believe and nothing about what we do. The Gospel of John points this out so vividly. In fact, when I approach Roman Catholics, I really encourage them to read the Gospel of John. And I say, be aware of the 98 times the word believe appears in that Gospel. John clearly shows that if you believe in Christ alone, you have eternal life. But if you do not believe, you remain condemned in your sins. So Satan has been doing all he can to convince the world of his lies. And his greatest lie might be that man can attain his own salvation. But the lies written in ink can never suppress the truth written in blood. Biblical Christianity stands alone of all the religions in the world that states salvation comes by grace alone. Every other religion in the world is by works. Human effort attaining salvation. So let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. You will see that there is a significant resemblance between the Judaizers of the first century church and the Roman Catholic clergy of today. Both believed in a lot of scriptural truth, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the Trinity. Both claimed Christ as their Savior. But both, however, also perverted the gospel of grace by teaching works salvation. So let's see how Paul responded to the Judaizers. If you'll open to chapter 2, verse 5. Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul said, "We did not give in to them," the Judaizers, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Paul did not try to reconcile the heresy for the sake of unity. Paul insisted that the gospel must remain pure. Nothing can be added to it or taken away. Salvation comes entirely by faith in Christ and apart from works. In Ephesians, Paul said, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast." This is a very good scripture to show Roman Catholics because it, again, goes against everything they've been taught. And to Titus, Paul said that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So let's look then at chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 to 9. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul is amazed that the Galatians are not only turning from the gospel, but turning from the one who called them to the gospel. Why would anybody want to turn from the God of mercy and grace to a gospel of merit and works? Paul tells them that this gospel they're turning to is really no gospel at all. As you know, the word gospel means good news. How can there be good news when, in order to be saved, you must obey the law perfectly? Well, Paul knows what's at stake here is God's glory and man's salvation. He doesn't mince his words. He places a terrible curse on anyone, even an angel from heaven, who would come preaching a different gospel. Paul was probably not aware that one day there would be apparitions claiming to be Mary from heaven that would come preaching a different gospel. This curse that Paul placed on the Judaizers was so unique that it appears only one other time in the entire New Testament. And that curse is placed on anyone who does not love God. You will find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. So Paul puts maintaining the purity of the gospel on the same level as loving God. The gospel is so holy and pure that the integrity of it must be maintained. You might compare it to a nutritious drink that is really healthy for you, but if you add one drop of poison to it, it becomes deadly. Note in verse 7 of that passage that the Greek word for pervert actually means to corrupt the character of one thing and turn it into something of exactly the opposite nature. The Judaizers had corrupted the gospel of grace and turned it into a gospel of works. The reason that it's so adamant that the gospel remain pure and that works not get involved is that when human effort goes into salvation, then it robs God of his glory. Well, the continued comparisons between the Judaizers and the Catholic clergy of today are really remarkable. The Judaizers said that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. The Roman Catholic clergy today say that you must be baptized in order to be saved. The Judaizers said that you must come and worship in the synagogue on all the Jewish holy days and the Sabbath. Well, the Catholic clergy says you must come to Mass on Sunday and all the holy days of obligation under the penalty of a mortal sin. The Judaizers said that you must obey the whole Jewish law. The Catholic clergy says you must obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Well, as you witness to Roman Catholics, there are four significant doctrines that I mentioned really go directly in opposition to the Holy Scriptures. We will want to examine them this morning because I think you will clearly see when we're through that these nullify the grace of God. They really rob Christ of his glory and devalue his precious blood. The first doctrine that I'd like to share with you is the doctrine of salvation. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you look in the catechism, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? And the catechism lists 8 requirements: faith, baptism, church membership, obedience to the commandments, the sacraments, prayer, good works, and remaining in grace until death. Now compare that answer with the answer the Philippian jailer got when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Roman Catholicism has replaced the simple gospel of faith with a complex religious system that dispenses salvation a little at a time through the sacraments. Whenever a Catholic does a good work or receives a sacrament, he earns merit. This merit in turn produces grace, and grace leads to salvation. Jesus is viewed as a gate opener, and each Catholic must attain their own salvation. The new catechism of the Catholic Church reads like this, and I quote, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the the graces needed for the attainment of eternal life. This goes directly against scriptures. God's grace cannot be earned. No one deserves his grace or is worthy of it. God gives it freely to all those who come with empty hands. Paul made this clear in Romans 11, verse 6. He said that if you mix works with grace, grace no longer is grace. And since grace is the only means by which God saves sinners, anyone who works for it has nullified the means of salvation. Well, I've got two slides my dear wife is going to help me with that really, I think, show you the two different plans of salvation, the Roman Catholic plan and the biblical plan. The first one we'll look at is the Roman Catholic path. As you can see in the bottom left-hand corner, Catholics teach that when you're born, you're destined for hell and void of grace. Well, immediately when the priest sprinkles you with water, the Catholics teach that you are now regenerated by the Holy Spirit through water baptism. Because your original sins have been washed away, you now are self-righteous. But then as you commit venial sins, you lose some of that righteousness and you lose some of that merit. A mortal sin, which if you're not familiar with mortal sins, a mortal sin can be anything from murdering somebody to missing church on Sunday. Well, a mortal sin will completely wipe all the grace that you've obtained and all the merit. You are then destined for hell and void of grace. It's only through confessing this sin to a priest that you can now go back on the path to self-righteousness. And you do this by receiving the sacraments and performing good works. And believe it or not, a lot of people just really can't understand this or believe it, but the Catholic Church teaches that there's an invisible treasury in the Vatican. If you die with more merit than is necessary to get to heaven, your extra credit goes into this treasury, and then the Pope can dispense that to all the people who are suffering in purgatory. A good example of this is Mother Teresa. You know, her whole life has been dedicated to good works. Well, she would die and have more credit than is necessary. Of course, anybody that dies with a mortal sin is destined for hell, and there's no hope. Now, I want you to compare this path with the biblical path. It can be said there's two types of people. Those who are trusting in what they do for their salvation, which is the Roman Catholic plan, and those who are trusting in what's already been done. That's the biblical plan. So as you can see, we agree on one thing. We agree that we're all born spiritually dead and destined for hell. But it's not water baptism, it's faith in Jesus Christ that brings us the righteousness of God. It's not self-righteousness, but it's the gift of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us the moment we become a Christian. And then you can see that there is no bearing once you have the righteousness of God. There's no sins that you can commit or no good works that you can do that will ever change that perfect righteousness. So through the sanctification process on earth, you're eventually glorified to be with the Lord in heaven. This justification is where God declares the repentant sinner righteous. And there's nothing the repentant sinner can ever do that will change that relationship. Now, the only way a person goes to hell in the biblical plan is if they reject God's one and only provision for their sins, and that is the shed blood of Christ as a covering for their sins. So those are the two different plans, and I hope that gives you a real good indication how different the two plans are. I'd like to compare one other difference, and that is in the biblical plan, it is God alone who is glorified. In the Catholic plan, it is the priest and Mary and the saints that is glorified. When we are saved, first God must call us. We read this in John chapter 6. And then in John 16, we read that the Holy Spirit then convicts us of our sin, of the need for righteousness, and of the coming judgment. Then the repentant sinner hears Jesus Christ proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the repentant sinner believes, Jesus Christ then purifies him from all sin, and his righteousness is imputed. The Holy Spirit then seals and indwells the repentant sinner, guaranteeing eternal inheritance. And then we read in John chapter 10 that the repentant sinner is now in the palm of God's hand and nothing can ever remove him. Now compare that with Catholic theology. It is the priest who sprinkles water on the infant that regenerates the soul. It is the priest who hears your confession and absolves you of your sin. It is the priest who distributes the wafer, which they say is the body of Jesus Christ. It is the priest who, through the sacrament of confirmation, gives you the Holy Spirit. And it's the priest who gives you extreme unction, your last rites, to prepare you for heaven. So you can see tremendous contrast between the glory of God in the biblical plan and the glory of the priest and the total dependence on the priest that Catholics have. But a second and most disturbing doctrine that we want to look at in light of Scripture is the doctrine of purgatory. The New Catechism reads like this: sins must be expiated through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments. This doctrine is an outright denial of the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Scripture after scripture verifies this. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, "After Christ made purification for our sins, he sat down at the majesty in heaven." In Hebrews 9:26, we read, "Jesus took away our sins once and for all by his sacrifice." And Paul wrote to the Romans, "Through his blood, God made Jesus the expiation for our sins. Those who believe in Jesus need not to be purged anymore." The punishment in purgatory is described as the most severe any human has ever undergone. Yet Catholics are asked to accept this as a grace. It is like hell, except it's temporary, but yet no priest can tell you how temporary. Some say it may last for centuries. People there are said to be suffering in excruciating pain, all the while crying out to their loved ones for masses and indulgences to be offered to get them out. To make matters even worse, according to Vatican II, the Pope has the power to bring these people out of purgatory, but refuses to do so unless masses and indulgences are offered for them. No priest can tell you how many masses and how many indulgences need to be offered, nor can a priest tell you how long you must suffer for each sin. How convenient this is. It really leaves Catholics at the mercy of their church. The concept of temporal punishment for sin is so illogical and so unbiblical. How could Christ pay the eternal debt but yet leave a temporary debt still unpaid? It just doesn't make sense. When our infinite God pays an infinite debt, no debt remains. Since there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, we know that the fires of purgatory can have no effect on sin. And that is why hell is eternal, because fire has no effect on sin. Well, my uncle has been a Roman Catholic priest for 51 years, and a few years ago he officiated at the funeral of my mother. And I remember the night of the wake and the rosary, he told everybody there that my mother was in heaven. The next morning at the funeral mass, he told everybody that she was now in purgatory. In fact, he went on to say that God loved us so much that he gave us purgatory to prepare us for heaven. What a terrible distortion of John 3:16. Well, later at the end of the Mass, he said that my mother was now amongst us, enjoying the beautiful worship music that we were singing to her. I mean, Catholic theology, this man has been a priest 51 years, and yet he told everybody that my mother was omnipresent. She was in three places at once. Well, Catholic funerals remind me a lot of a story R.C. Sproul told about his 8-year-old son. He wanted to be sure that his 8-year-old really understood the gospel, so he asked him the EE question, what would happen if you died? And he said, "Well, Dad, I'd go to heaven." And so the next question was, "Well, what would you tell God if he asked you why I should let you in?" And his 8-year-old son replied, "Well, Dad, because I'm dead." Well, that's called justification by death. And unfortunately, that's what you hear at Catholic funerals, that all of us will one day be with the loved one in heaven. Well, a third offensive doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is the selling of God's grace through indulgences. According to the New Catechism, an indulgence is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sins which the sinner gains through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses it from the Vatican treasury, the treasury that we just showed you on the chart. This treasury contains not only the infinite merits of Christ, but the good works and prayers of Mary and all the saints. In paragraph 1477 of the New Catechism, it says, Catholics can attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperate in saving their brothers. In short, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have the power to transfer the good works and merits of one Catholic to another. Vatican II declared that Catholics can carry their own cross to expiate the sins of others. What a glaring contradiction this is. Here, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, is said not to be sufficient to expiate sins, but yet the cross of a sinner can expiate the sins for someone else. When you get right down to it, indulgences are nothing more than simony, the selling of God's mercy and grace while devaluing the precious blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer for trying to buy the gift of God with his money. He told him to repent of this wickedness and perhaps God would forgive you for having such a wicked thought in your heart. There's another scripture that I'd like you to turn to. It's Psalm 49, 7 and 8. I don't know of any scripture that says it more clearly than this. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. It's a great verse to underline for your Catholic friends. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Indulgences also blind the consciousness of Catholics to the seriousness of sin and really prevent them from seeking after the only forgiveness of sin. And I can testify this from my personal experience. I felt like as long as I had enough indulgences built up, then I could continue to satisfy the sinful cravings of my flesh. In fact, even during college, I would go to Mass every day during Lent to build up these indulgences. Well, the fourth doctrine we want to look at is the Mass, which is the daily sacrifice of Jesus. Rome teaches that the priest has the power to bring Jesus down from heaven and to transform his body and blood, soul and divinity, into a lifeless, inanimate piece of bread. He then holds the wafer up to the Catholics so that they can worship the Creator of the universe in the form of bread. All this is done so that the priests can re-sacrifice Jesus Christ during the Mass. The Catholic theology tells you that Jesus himself instituted this perpetual sacrifice of himself so that sins could be expiated and God's wrath could be appeased. This whole concept, again, goes against numerous scriptures. From the first chapter in Revelation, we read that when Christ comes again in bodily form, he will come with all the clouds and every eye will see him. We also know that the body of Jesus cannot be in more than one place at a time. He cannot be seated at the right hand of the majesty and at the same time be in all the tabernacles of all the churches throughout the world. Jesus' spirit is omnipresent, but not his body. Jesus said on the cross that it is finished, but Rome says, no, it must continue. The Bible states that by one offering, Jesus has forever perfected those who are sanctified. Rome says, no, the offering must be repeated daily. Can you begin to see how Rome has transformed this gospel into a religious system that opposes the very nature of God's grace? Let's just review quickly. The gospel states that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Rome says, no, it's earned by works. The gospel states salvation is by faith alone in Christ. Rome says, no, it's by faith plus works. The gospel says salvation is attained by Christ. Rome says, no, it's attained by man. The gospel says salvation comes at the moment in time where a repentant sinner places his trust in Christ as their Savior. Rome says, no, salvation is a process. Begins at baptism, goes all the way through to purgatory. The gospel says salvation is secure. Rome says, no, it's not secure. In fact, if you believe that it is, you're committing the sin of presumption. The gospel says God's righteousness is a gift. Rome says, no, you must attain your own righteousness. The gospel says sins are expiated by the shed blood of Christ. Rome says, no, they're expiated by the fires of purgatory. The gospel says God alone is glorified. And as we've seen from the chart, there are a lot of people glorified through Roman Catholic salvation. The priests, the nuns, Mary, all the saints, they're all glorified. Well, can you see that Rome's plan of salvation is the antithesis of the biblical plan of salvation? The two gospels oppose one another to the extent that Rome condemns anyone who believes the gospel and the gospel itself. There's only one gospel that leads to heaven. You know, we can make many wrong choices in this life and still survive, but choosing the wrong gospel will seal our eternity at death. Jesus Christ made a choice for all of us. He chose to go to hell for us rather than to go to heaven without us. Well, knowing all of this, how can we be more effective witnesses to Roman Catholics? One of the things I like to do when I'm introduced to a Catholic is just ask them if anyone has shown them in the Bible how they can be assured of eternal life. As you've already seen, this goes directly against what they've been taught, so it piques their interest. Once I've got their interest, then I ask them, what authority of truth are they willing to trust for their eternal destiny? Eventually, I hope to convince them that the Word of God is the only source that is really worthy of their trust for such an important decision. I tell them that in order to believe the gospel, they must really turn away from any doctrine that the Catholic Church has taught them. In a sense, they have to be good Bereans. When Paul spoke to the Berean church in Acts 17:11, the Bereans didn't believe anything Paul said unless it lined up with the sacred scriptures. That's what we all need to do. Anybody that teaches, we must make sure it's verified with the truth of God's word. And I think it's real important when you're witnessing to Catholics to stay focused on the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Catholics will want to take you off on many different rabbit trails, but we need to constantly bring them back to the gospel that saves. Then we must persuade them to turn away from the things they've been trusting in for their salvation and turn to Christ alone. He's the only one that can save them. Many of you probably remember growing up playing on monkey bars. Well, if you can imagine for a moment that you've got a set of monkey bars suspended over hell, and you might have, on these different rungs, you've got a Catholic that is clinging on to baptism and good works and sacraments and church membership and staying in grace until death, all the while Jesus is standing below saying, "Let go and let me save you." So that's ultimately what a Roman Catholic has to do. He has to let go, quit clinging to the things that cannot help him, and let Christ alone save him. So ultimately, the standard of truth for anyone that is really seeking salvation is the Word of God. You know, oftentimes a Catholic will do just the opposite of what the Bereans will do. When I share the scriptures with them, they end up going to the priest and asking him why the Catholic teaching disagrees with the Bible. And then the priest will normally pacify them with some answer, and instead of ending up in the scriptures, they usually end up with the priest. But it's the gospel that we must totally depend on and hopefully encourage all Catholics to read and believe. So as I close this morning, I hope that this has been an opportunity for all of you to learn a little bit more about the clear distinctions between the Roman Catholic Church and biblical Christianity. I hope what I've said will help you become more effective witnesses in this large mission field. Let's pray. Holy Father, we know there are not two Gospels, but how we rejoice there is one. Father, I pray that you would help us examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Help us to measure ourselves by your scriptures to make sure that we're not being deceived. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that is still clinging to things that cannot save them, that they would turn to the only one who can. And it's in his name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.